handouts yet?
I'm going to wait till the end today to hand them out. Why not?
Kind of like Homer, you're waiting to the end to...
Yeah. I'll hand them out 15 seconds before. Yes, ma'am.
Where's your red shirt?
Well, I was going to wear my jersey, but Linda wouldn't let me. So instead, I wore my red shoes.
Very nice.
Yeah.
And my OU socks. I'm a happy man today. Sinner.
I just wanted to see what really worked. I didn't even know what it was.
Well, I'll tell you what. If you're a Texas fan, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You have a good football team. Just not quite as good as ours, but good. And so I have to be careful about this because I'm sure we're going to play you again here in a couple of months. So, last week, I got a note saying that I needed to update my browser. So I read through the 5 or 6 steps that I was supposed to go through. And instead of keeping those 5 or 6 steps on the screen and bringing up another window, I thought, oh, I can remember all of this. So I closed that, brought up the first thing, started going through the steps to update my browser. Apparently I did something wrong because I ended up updating my entire operating system. Well, not only did it take like 2 hours instead of the 30 seconds I was expecting, I also discovered when I sat down to study for this lesson that Accordance, which is a digital Bible study, it's an entire package of tools for both English, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, a lot of stuff. they've not yet made it compatible with my operating system. So what I wanted you to know is that this lesson, I actually had to do this, and I want you to understand this. I actually had to use a real Bible. Yeah, and instead of being able to just push a button and have it, oh, here's what this Aramaic word, it's used 136 times. No. I got to go get a book off the shelf called Brown Driver and Briggs. That's about this thick. And if it's in the New Testament, Art and Gingrich or Thayer's, it's about that thick. And it's like going from Google back to card catalogs. So this lesson, it's the old-fashioned way. This is lesson number 41, our study of Genesis. And I've titled today's lesson, Jacob's Ladder. We're going to be looking at the last verse of Genesis chapter 27, and then the 22 verses that make up Genesis chapter 28. And then toward the end of the lesson, we're going to jump over to the book of John. I'll talk about that in a minute. Our opening scripture this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. It's a short verse. Here's how it reads. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. The main character in today's lesson is Jacob, a man who had a lifelong problem with his heart. Later in Genesis, God will change his name from Jacob to Israel. And as flawed as Jacob as Israel is, he's the namesake of the chosen nation. The nation of Israel is the nation of Jacob. The opening scripture mentions the heart. So with this in mind, there are two things that I want to focus on at the beginning today. The first is, in the Bible, the heart is the seat of thinking. It's not the seat of emotions or feelings. Proverbs 23:7 reads, "Whatsoever a man thinks in his heart, thinks in his heart, so is he." This is the theology that lies at the center of the teaching of Jesus in much of the Sermon on the Mount. So what is Solomon teaching us in Ecclesiastes 10:2? Well, it's this. There's a right way to think, and there's a wrong way to think. Even at the core of repentance itself is the idea of changing one's mind in order to agree with God about sin. As you continue to study the Bible, and we're going to do this at the end.
Okay. Yeah.
As we continue to study the Bible, you'll discover that there's far more in the scriptures about thinking than there is about feeling or emoting. The second thing I want to focus on has to do with name changes. Usually when God changes the name of a person, and sometimes he does this directly, or other times he changes the name indirectly. There's an occasion where, for example, Moses renames Joshua. Nathan gives another name to Solomon. And so sometimes this name change occurs indirectly through an agent. But usually the new name reflects a changed nature in the person being renamed. At least that's true for the most part. In the ancient Near East, a person's name represented the character of that person. This is why God commands us to respect his name and not use it in a trivial or obscene manner. For to disrespect God's name is to disrespect God himself. There's an example we could look to from our own previous studies in Genesis. God changed Abram's name to Abraham, and he changed Sarai's name to Sarah. And unless I'm mistaken, neither of them is referred to again in Scripture by his or her former name. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that later in Genesis, we're going to see that God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. That's an important thing to remember through the course of this lesson. God is going to change Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. But unlike many other examples, this man will gravitate between his Jacob character and his Israel character. And we need to keep this in mind as we study the life of Jacob, because there's a sense in which Jacob can't figure out who he is. In the previous chapter, Esau rightly refers to Jacob as a trickster, as a deceiver. And I've pointed out several times that the word Jacob and deceiver have a common root. So there's an association between the name Jacob and the word or concept of deception. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Jacob's heart often tried to go in two directions at once. Last week when we looked at Genesis chapter 27, it was a chapter in which we saw the family of Isaac divided. Esau's sale of his birthright back in chapter 25 finally bore its fruit when Jacob deceived Isaac and by fraud took the patriarchal blessing that his father intended to bestow on Esau. Now, Rebekah plotted with Jacob to prevent Isaac from imparting that blessing to Esau because God had revealed before the birth of the twins, the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. This is a divine reversal of cultural norms. Through trickery, Jacob impersonated his brother in a manner that led Isaac, who was virtually blind, into blessing the younger son, Jacob, instead of Esau. And it was this deception that sets the stage for today's lesson. So there is a theological principle that's in play today in this lesson, and it's this. The providence of God always overrules the actions of men when the two are in conflict. And there's a corollary to this principle. The corollary is actions taken by men that conflict with what God has decreed always result in tragedy for the disobedient. So let's look into Genesis. We're going to begin our study by looking at the last verse of chapter 27, which is verse 46, and then I'll be reading through the first nine verses of Genesis 28. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. These are Hittite wives of Esau. I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, that is the Canaanites, what good will my life be to me? Chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram." Now that Padan Aram is Syria. You can simply think of that as Syria. "Arise, go to Syria, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Syria to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, or the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Syria to take to himself a wife from there. And when he blessed him, he had charged him, saying, "You're not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." And that he saw that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Syria. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So here we have a situation where the deception that occurred, which did result in Isaac blessing the correct son, but it also set into course a tragedy that affected this family from that point forward. And Rebekah, as you can see, had a bad relationship with her daughters-in-law who were married to Esau. So what's a bit surprising in light of all that took place in this previous chapter, namely the deception of Isaac by Rebekah and Jacob, there are no words here of reproof. God doesn't condemn them for what they did, neither does Isaac. But what follows, rather than reproof, is a stream of promises, making Jacob the object of God's blessing and not the object of God's rebuke. Now, let's look a little more detail into the exegesis of this passage. In Genesis 27, verse 46, this verse from the last chapter is the introduction to chapter 28. Rebekah couldn't stand Esau's wives. They were driving her nuts. Living in the same house with unbelievers is difficult because believers and unbelievers don't think alike. That's the point of the Ecclesiastes passage, and we're supposed to behave differently. But this gets worse. In verses 6 through 9, when Esau observes that Jacob had left for Haran in Syria to take a wife from Bethuel's clan, he will add to his parents' misery by taking additional wives from Ishmael's clan. H.C. Leupold, who's a commentator, he's got a good set of commentaries on the book of Genesis, sums up Esau this way. He said, even in his attempt to go right, Esau still goes at least half wrong, for he takes a wife from Ishmael's clan, which already has been cut off by God, and therefore is not under the covenant. Esau's thinking is off base.
Is this Esau trying to go right? Or is this Esau saying, heck with you, I'm going to double down?
The latter. Rebekah was a person who never let a crisis go to waste. So she's able to use this miserable relationship with Esau's wives to accomplish one more of her goals. And her goal here is to get Jacob away from Esau in order to save his life, because Esau has threatened to kill his brother as soon as Isaac dies. And the imminent exit by Jacob led Isaac to give a second blessing to his departing son. So you'll remember he gave a blessing under the guise of deception back in the previous chapter, and now here in chapter 28, Isaac is going to bless Jacob again. We've just actually read through the verses where he does this. So with the encouragement of his wife, Isaac sent Jacob away to the homeland to find a wife. And he sent him away with this second blessing. The second blessing, unlike the first, was given knowingly and with a different spirit on the part of Isaac. Isaac's come to accept God's choice of Jacob over Esau because something has changed in Isaac. Now, God's choice didn't change, and neither brother has changed. What changed was Isaac. No longer is he exerting human will against the clear revelation of God's elective choice of Jacob. The change in Isaac is due to a conviction by the Holy Spirit, causing him to realize he was the one who was in the wrong by attempting to give the patriarchal blessing to Esau. Now, the question may arise, why was a second blessing necessary since the formal blessing was already given in chapter 27? And the answer to this question is really in verse 4, but I want to look at a couple of other things before we actually look at that verse. In verses 1b through 2, these verses lay out the expectations Isaac has for Jacob, who's about to receive this second blessing in verses 3 and 4. But before the blessing is conveyed, there's a command. Note in verse 1b, or the latter part of verse 1, Isaac, it says, Isaac charged him. The word charged, keep in mind I had to look this up in Brown, Driver, and Briggs, okay? This wasn't just jump off of some electronic page to me. The word translated charge is zavah, and zavah means to give a command. So it's a verb, and from that verb, there's a noun that's derived from that verb, which is mitzvah. And you've heard this word before because you've heard of a bar mitzvah, son of the covenant. That's actually Aramaic. Bar is Aramaic for son. Ben is Hebrew for son. So bar mitzvah is son of the commandment. Bat mitzvah, bat being a woman or girl, a bat mitzvah is the daughter of the commandment. So you've already become familiar with this word and didn't even know it. And here it's avah, the verb is written in something called the PL stem, which means that the meaning of this verb is intensified. So for example, if you put the word kill in the PL stem in Hebrew, you would translate it, and he slaughtered. So it intensifies the root meaning of the verb. And this is actually the verb zavah always is written in the PL stem. It's never written in any other PL stem in the entire Old Testament. So Isaac gave Jacob a command that he took very seriously. This is not a suggestion. This command carries the full authority of Isaac in his role as patriarch. And what does he say? What is the command? Jacob is to stay away from Canaanite women. That's the command. King James would say, thou shalt not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. It's kind of hard to misunderstand a thou shalt not. What's at stake in Isaac's mind is clear. Jacob is to marry a believer. And in that expectation, we see a fundamental difference in Esau and Jacob when it comes to their wives. This command is followed then by two imperatives, kum, which says arise, or which means arise, and halach, which means go. The imperatives are used to add urgency to the command. So this is a very serious thing to Isaac. Now verses 3 and 4 record the second blessing itself, and there's a change here in the divine names. When Isaac unknowingly blessed Jacob, thinking he was Esau, Isaac blessed him by Elohim. Now keep in mind, Elohim is that generic name for God. It simply means God or deity. It's not a very specific name. It does imply great power, but it was by Elohim that this first blessing in the last chapter was given.
Is that in verse 4 at the bottom? God, is that the God Elohim?
Well, the word Elohim was back in the previous chapter.
Okay.
What I'm going to tell you is that in the first blessing, he blessed his son by Elohim. But here in verses 3 and 4, which is what Chip's referring to here, Isaac blesses him now by God Almighty. God Almighty is the Hebrew term El Shaddai. You may have heard that. Keep in mind that this is several hundred years before the Exodus. And it was in Exodus chapter 3 that the name Yahweh is fully explained. Now, the patriarchs knew that name. The word Yahweh is used in the opening chapters of Genesis. So it's not as though they didn't know the actual word Yahweh, but the full meaning of that name, that divine name, which is God's covenant name, was not fully revealed until we get to chapter 3 of Exodus. So here it's very common. El Shaddai is an ancient name for God, and it's translated typically in our English Bibles by the phrase God Almighty. If you look in the rabbinic literature, another big book, this particular divine name means the God who is self-sufficient. Franz Delitzsch says this. He says, El Shaddai, or God Almighty, designates the God who compels nature to do what is contrary to itself and subdues it to bow and minister to grace. In other words, God is in absolute control of everything that's happening with Jacob. Both the rabbis and Franz Delitzsch emphasize God's power in the sense that God is able, in and of himself, to accomplish all he has determined to do. That's important. God is able to do, in and of himself, what he has determined to do, what he has decreed. This fits with what we've been saying now for several weeks, that God does not need man's help to accomplish his eternal purpose. And his lack of a need for us to do anything is intrinsic to El Shaddai. Isaac describes this second blessing as the blessing of Abraham, and rightfully so. Nearly every phrase mentioned by Isaac can be found in the promises God made to Abraham. However, this is the first time Jacob has been designated heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Heretofore, the heir has been Isaac. Now that's being passed on to Jacob. Missing in the blessing of the last chapter, chapter 27, are two significant covenant promises. And I think it's interesting that they weren't mentioned in the patriarchal blessing. The two significant covenant promises that were not mentioned in the first blessing is the land promise and the seed promise. Both are mentioned, however, here in the second blessing. Isaac begins by reasserting the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 3, "May God make you fruitful and multiply you." This is the promise of descendants or seed that God made to Abraham and now is being passed through Isaac to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Isaac specifically says this at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "May he also give to you and your descendants seed and your descendants the blessing of Abraham." And then he turns to reassert the land promise. He says, "May you possess the land of your sojournings, the very land God promised to Abraham." The promise of the land is particularly important to Jacob. For it's necessary for him to know that though he's being sent away from Canaan, he'll be brought back there and he will possess the promised land through his descendants. So the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed and the promises are passed on to imperfect Jacob as he prepares to depart for Haran, for Syria. Looking forward, if we think about this, I think this must have been a great encouragement to the Jews who were exiled in Babylon. Hundreds of years later, they could look back on this story of Jacob and from it be confident in God's promises to Abraham. And like Jacob, they too will return to the promised land. The exiled Jews could be confident that God's covenant promises are firm. And there's a certain assurance here that the eternal purposes of God cannot be thwarted, not even by the Babylonians. I'm certain Jacob reflected on these things during his 20 years of exile in Haran at the deceitful hand of Laban. Though an imperfect man, his knowledge of God's omnipotence, that is, God's ability to do what he promised, and God's veracity, God's absolute truthfulness, such that God is bound by his own internal truthfulness to do what he's promised. He's bound by his nature, and he's able by his omnipotence. This knowledge sustained Jacob through the remainder of his life. Now, this brings us to a well-known story that I want to spend the rest of our lesson reviewing. It's the story of Jacob's ladder. We could spend more time discussing Esau, the daughters of Heth, his Canaanite wives, but there's a more important thing here that we need to talk about. Let's look here, beginning with chapter 28, verse 10. I'll be reading through verse 19. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. He came to a place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he lay down in that place. And he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. Now listen to what God says, because he talks about the land promise. The land on which you lie, I'll give it to you and to your descendants, the seed promise. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll be spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the world be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. For I'll not leave you until I've done everything I promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord, that is Yahweh, is in this place, and I didn't even know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. By the way, the word Bethel means house of El, house of Elohim, house of God. He named the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. You're probably not interested in this, but since I had to look at a bunch of books, the vowel U in Hebrew is pronounced U. So this is not Luz, it's Luz. Ur is not Ur. It's Ur. Doesn't matter, but I thought you might want to know. Okay, so in these verses we just read, in Jacob's dream, there's a ladder that reaches from heaven to earth. This ladder, by the way, is an illustration of salvation and the assurance of God's care over Jacob and over every believer in Jesus Christ. This is a time when Jacob's in need of instruction, encouragement, and hope, because young Jacob is in the middle of a big crisis. Jacob has deceived his father. He's alienated himself from his brother. His life is in danger from Esau, and he's running away from everything he's known. He's facing an uncertain future in a land known only to him from the stories he's heard from his mother. He's about to take up residence with an uncle whom he's never met, and though he doesn't know it yet, Jacob the deceiver has met his match in Laban. Esau might be excited about the prospect of an adventure like this one. Very likely he would be very self-confident. He would feel self-assured. He would be certain he could handle whatever challenge or wild animal should come his way. Jacob is not Esau. And it's safe to say Jacob left on this journey with a healthy dose of anxiety, if not severe trepidation. But despite all of this, Jacob's exile to Syria is the beginning of his sanctification. Jacob is a man of faith, But he's also a man who knew how to manipulate people and circumstances for personal gain. A sort of anti-faith, if you will, approach to life that relies on manipulation and human effort rather than trust in God. Jacob was shrewd, and at times Jacob was unethical. Yet it was the intent of God to change Jacob from what he was to what God wants him to be. And this is the process of sanctification, and we all go through it. A practical way to understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or more or less what Baptists call the security of the believer, is to study these Old Testament characters. The New Testament has a lot to say about this doctrine, but in the Old Testament we get to see it in action. Over and over, the absolute faithfulness of God is contrasted with the failures of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and many others. And if you think about the New Testament, probably the name Simon Peter comes to mind. Men such as these, though prominent throughout the Bible, were men and women like us, prone to failure. As we study these characters, it becomes evident God is not attracted to nor impressed by the goodness of these men. He's not impressed by any merit that they may have, because he's not impressed by the fact that they always make good decisions, because I assure you, they didn't. Studying these men should affirm for us that anything good in us is the product of God's grace. Jacob the manipulator will be transformed through the experiences that await him in Syria and by the promises God will make to him in years to come. Back home in Beersheba, God already has dealt with Isaac, and Isaac has repented and conveyed the patriarchal blessing of Abraham to the appropriate son, Jacob. Now, Jacob stands in a similar place in his life, and God's about to do the same thing for him that he did for Isaac. And the time for this sanctification process to begin for Jacob is now. It's a 450-mile trek from Beersheba to Haran. That's a long way. And it's a trip that involved traversing some very difficult terrain. As far as we can tell from the text, Jacob is alone. I suppose he may have a camel with him, but if so, it isn't mentioned. There's no mention of a cadre of servants. Jacob had grown up in relative privilege. So this is a hard lesson for him. He's gone from being the son of a wealthy patriarch to a penniless fugitive on the run. Ahead of him is an uncertain future. Behind him is a revengeful brother. Jacob's exile ultimately will make him into a man, but not before he faces numerous hardships. The house of Laban will be his training ground. Jacob is going to boot camp. Despite his shortcomings, Jacob is a man of faith. So we have to see him in this dual role, going both directions, left and right. He's a man of faith. He's been given the blessing of Abraham, but at this stage of his life, his faith is immature. Just as Moses spent 40 years in Midian unlearning much of what he had learned in the palace of Pharaoh, Jacob's entering a period of his life in which God will transform him from a spoiled rich kid who usually got what he wanted by whatever means were necessary into the patriarch God has determined Jacob will become. And Jacob's training began soon after he departed on his journey. Verses 10 through 15 record the first of seven theophanies, or appearances of God, that Jacob will experience in his life. He's traveled roughly 70 miles so far from Beersheba, and he's camped outside a village, the ancient name of which we said was Luz. Almost mispronounced it myself. And during the night, Jacob had a dream. So let's try to picture Jacob on this night. He probably has been traveling about 3 days. And as I said, he's most likely alone. It's under the stars. He spread out his bedroll on the ground and put his head on a nearby rock. Sort of sounds like Motel 6 to me. Again, Esau would have been right at home here, alone in the midst of the sounds of the night under the stars. But Jacob's out of his element. He's out of his comfort zone. There's no doubt Rebekah and Isaac back home know this. They know their son. But they have to be anxious for him. But this is the time and this is the place God chose to reveal himself to Jacob in a dream. Tonight, Jacob will learn he's not really alone and he's not without a friend. But most importantly, if there were any doubts about the efficacy of Isaac's blessing or the continuation of the covenant of Abraham, these doubts will be relieved on this night by the Lord himself. Let's consider the promises God makes to Jacob. I'll deal with Jacob's ladder at the end of the lesson. Verse 13, he says, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac. When Yahweh identifies himself as the God of Jacob's ancestors, he's linking Jacob directly to the promises made to Abraham by the Lord God. But so there's no possibility of a misunderstanding, the Lord repeats those blessings. In verse 13, the Lord says, the land, Canaan, upon which you're lying, I'll give it to you, and I'll give it to your seed. Notice Jacob currently is homeless, but God declares the land on which he lies will be his through his descendants. Still in verse 13, recall this term, descendants. This is covenant language. It always includes the nation that will come from the patriarchs. And then we get down to verse 14. We need to consider also that when descendants are promised, it's a messianic promise. God has said to Abraham and to Isaac, and now he's saying to Jacob, yours is the genealogical line from which the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15 will come. It's one thing to hear this from a man, even from a man like Abraham or Isaac. It's another thing to hear these promises from the mouth of God himself. And that's what just happened to Jacob. Notice these promises are made to Jacob despite his proclivity toward deceit and treachery. As always, we're to understand God is dealing with Jacob on the basis of grace, not on the basis of merit. Under the circumstances, the phrase, I am with you, in verse 15 may be the most significant of the promises made to Jacob. There the Lord says, I will go with you everywhere you go, not just when you go where I want you to go. In other words, God will be with Jacob when Jacob is doing right, and God will be with Jacob and not leave him even when he's doing wrong. And God will not leave him until he's done everything God promised he would do. So let me point out a more practical and important aspect of the dream, at least from Jacob. If you were bedded down alone at night in rough country, 3 days into a 450-mile journey, probably you'd have a concern about your ability to complete the journey safely. The Abrahamic promises had the practical value of assuring Jacob he's going to live. He's going to live through this harrowing trip. If he's going to have descendants, then he's going to make it to Haran where he finds a wife. And if he's to inherit the promised land, then he's going to return again to Canaan. So these are the practical implications that would have comforted Jacob on this night in the wilderness. Now look at verse 20. Following what God has promised to Jacob, Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that God gives me, I will surely give a tenth back to you. I read that as it's written because there are a couple of issues with this passage that need to be discussed. The first issue is the word if. Some commentators have interpreted this to mean that Jacob was not yet convinced God would be faithful to the promises he had just made. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me give you an example. This is what's called in Hebrew an if of Assumption. It's in one of those big books. Here's an example. You might say to me, today I'm going to the hospital to visit Uncle Joe. And I might respond, well, if you're going to the hospital today, tell Joe I hope he feels better soon. That's how we actually talk. And in that sentence that I just read, or made up, the if is equivalent to the word since. Today I'm going to the hospital to visit Uncle Joe, and I might say, well, since you're going, or I might say, if you're going. It's an if of assumption. The second issue is a little more complicated. The entire vow is structured as what we call an if-then statement. An if-then statement goes like this. If you stick your finger in the fire, then you will feel pain. The pain, yeah. If-thens occur in what are known as conditional sentences. The if lays out the condition, while the then lays out the conclusion, or in some cases, the consequences. The problem we have syntactically, and syntax, it's just a term that means word order and grammatical construction. The problem we have syntactically with Jacob's vow is where to put the word then. Now, you might say, well, why don't you just look for the word then and put it there? Unfortunately, it's not that easy because Hebrew doesn't work that way. So let me kind of run through the way most English translations render these conditions and how they structure this if-then relationship, the if part. So we're thinking here of the if part. This would be your typical English translation. If God will be with me, and if he will keep me safe on this journey, and if he will give me food to eat, and if he will give me clothing to wear, and if I return to my father's house safely, and here's where most English translations then relate to the, or put the word then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I've set up will be God's house, and I will give a tenth. There's a problem with this. The problem with this is it makes Jacob's commitment to God conditional upon God doing certain things for Jacob. But let me tell you, that's not what this means. There's a hint in Hebrew syntax, the way that Hebrew word order works, that supports putting the then not at the middle of verse 21, but at the beginning of verse 22. So if we adjust our English translation of the Hebrew text to match the Hebrew text, here's how it would read. And remember, I said the word if is equivalent to the word since it's an if of assumption. So this is the correct way to think about this. Since God will be with me, and since he will keep me safe on this journey, and since he will give me food, and since he will give me clothing to wear, and since I will return to my father's house in safety, and since the Lord will be my God as he has promised to be, then this stone which I've set up will be God's house, and I'll give a tenth of what I have. There's nothing conditional about the relationship Jacob has with God.
Can I ask you a quick question about that? About as far as like if, because there's a lot of ifs in the Old Covenant where God will say, you know, if you follow the law, if you do this, if you observe my commands, then I will bless you. Are you saying that in those instances, which I think are numerous, of the use of the term if, that's a completely different sense?
No. Here's the thing. These promises that we're talking about here are directly out of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because the Mosaic covenant doesn't exist yet. It doesn't exist till after the Exodus. So the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for how God is establishing his relationship with the human race during the dispensation of Israel. Now, The grace element and the promise element of the Abrahamic covenant continues ad infinitum. Paul points that out in Galatians when he says that the law which came 430 years later after the promises does not negate the promises. So here we're talking about promises that are part of an unconditional covenant known as the Abrahamic covenant, that an eternal covenant. When we get into some of the things that you're referring to, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. Now, I don't think it's commonly understood the difference in those two. the fundamental issue with the Mosaic Covenant, in other words, the law, has to do with whether Israel is going to live successfully in the land of Canaan, or whether they're going to go into dispersion and fall under divine discipline. There's nothing about the Mosaic Covenant that is designed to reflect the salvation relationship that a Jacob or an Abraham or an Isaac has with the Lord. The Mosaic Covenant is all about the corporate nation of Israel and their success or failure in the land of Israel. So when you get into those types of ifs, they're conditional.
I was thinking of the grammatical issues. I thought you were indicating that there were grammatical issues. That when God said if, he really didn't mean sent.
Well, a lot of grammatical issues are contextually rely on context, unfortunately. And so you kind of have to look at it and say, is this conditional sentence part of a promise that's eternal from the Abrahamic covenant, or is it something that's conditional, like the Mosaic covenant? Because that's a big difference in the Mosaic covenant. It's conditional. God does not promise Israel that if they are disobedient, he'll overlook their disobedience. Right. He does say that disobedient Israel will be restored, but they're restored not under the Mosaic covenant, but under the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that come from that.
Yeah, one thing that hasn't been mentioned so far that seems to be obvious is, and I shall surely give a tenth to thee, that refers.
Well, I don't want to get into a discussion of that because if you try to draw conclusions about tithing from this, the Jews are actually obligated to give 24% of their income, not 10. So you probably don't want me to.
Yeah, let's skip that.
Yeah, let's skip that. All right. So we've had our fun with Hebrew syntax. Let's do something more interesting. Let's talk about Jacob's ladder. Now I want to start by rereading from verse 12 in chapter 28 through verse 15, just to make sure we've got this in our mind. Jacob had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set up on earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So try to picture that. There's some sort of ladder. And there are angels going up and down. And behold, Yahweh stood above the ladder. And he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll be spread out to the east, west, north, and south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done everything that I promised. Now, turn over to John chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 28, the Hebrew word that's translated ladder is sulam. It's called a hapax legomenon. I know you wanted to know that. That means that it only occurs one time in the entire Old Testament. Sulam. But it occurs frequently in other Semitic languages, which is why we study Ugaritic and Aramaic and Akkadian and so on. And in those other languages, sulam means something more like a stairway. Now, if I were to use the phrase stairway to heaven, I want you to understand I'm quoting the Bible and not Led Zeppelin. In his dream, this stairway is wide enough for angels to be ascending and descending simultaneously, indicating there is communion between earth and heaven. Overseeing the stairway and the activity taking place on it is Yahweh himself. Now, I believe there's a strong hint in John chapter 1 as to how we should interpret this passage. Now, let's read in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43 through 49. The next day, he, that's Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, or he decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip follows Jesus, and then it says in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" This would be like someone in Norman saying, "Can anything good come out of Austin?" Nazareth had a bad reputation, and that's where Jesus grew up. So when Philip tells Nathanael that they found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth, Philip says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip responded to Nathanael and said, "Come and see." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, listen to this, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." This is fascinating. This is the story of Jesus and Nathanael. The context is that of Jesus choosing his disciples in the early days of his ministry. Jesus called Philip, and Philip responded, and he followed Jesus. And Philip then found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We found the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. We found the Messiah. His name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth." Nathanael replied to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So we know something about Nathanael. He's a skeptic, right? Pretty obvious. Philip's response to his skepticism is simply, "Come and see for yourself." Here's where it gets interesting. When Jesus saw Nathanael walking toward him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Why did he say that? Well, let me try to stretch your cognitive abilities just a little bit and ask you, where did the name Israel and its derivative, Israelite, come from? Did it not come from Jacob? Was Jacob's name not changed to Israel so that from him, from Jacob, from Israel, all the Israelites got their identity? Say yes and you'll be right. I don't think we appreciate how well these Jews understood the Old Testament. So with that in mind, how big of a stretch would it be to envision Nathanael to have understood Jesus' use of the word Israelite in this manner? Maybe he was calling Nathanael a Jacobite, particularly when he adds the phrase, "in whom there is no deceit." Remember, in Aramaic, Jacob and deceit come from the same Semitic verb. So Jesus may have been saying, "Look, a Jacobite in whom there is no Jacob." Stick with me. Because something pricked the heart of Nathanael. And I know this because he replies, maybe with his head cocked a little to the side, "How do you know me?" Something's going on here between Jesus and Nathanael that no one else gets. And I say this because what Jesus said next was significant enough that Nathanael the skeptic responded by saying, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." What on earth could Jesus have said that would elicit that response? How do you get from anything, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel"? 10 minutes ago, Nathanael thought Jesus was a fraud. So what exactly did Jesus say? What Jesus said was, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Verse 48. Now, why was that significant? Why would that convince Nathanael, the skeptic, that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, in Jewish tradition, sitting under a fig tree was well known and considered to be an ideal place for meditating on the scriptures. So I think that's what Nathanael was doing when Philip found him. Well, if that's correct, I wonder what scripture Nathanael was thinking about when Philip walked up to him and said, "We found the Messiah." What if it were Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15? I think that's exactly what he was doing, and Jesus knew it. He didn't just tell Nathanael where he was sitting when Philip found him. He told him what he was thinking. Nathanael was confronted with a truth that was stupefying. Not only did he know I was sitting under a fig tree, he knew what I was thinking about. Nathanael was sitting under that tree thinking about Jacob's ladder. How do I know this? Well, look at verse 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now consider what Jesus said. "So you're amazed that I know this about you. You're about to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon" what? A ladder? No. Upon the Son of Man. The most significant messianic designation a Hebrew man could utter. It's the change of vocabulary that's the key. There's no question. Verse 51 is an allusion to the story in Genesis 28. So Jesus makes a reference to Jacob's dream, and he says, in effect, "I am the Son of Man. I am that ladder. Nathanael, you were sitting under the fig tree contemplating Jacob's ladder, wondering the true meaning of that dream. So I'm going to tell you, I'm the ladder. I'm the stairway. I'm the way to heaven. I am the one who provides access to the presence of God Almighty." What does a ladder do? What's its function? A ladder bridges a gap and provides access to something otherwise unreachable. There are many scriptures to which we could turn to develop this idea, but I want to mention just one, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There's one God, perhaps better, "God is one," echoing the great Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." The singleness of God ensures there is a single plan of salvation for all men. And there's one mediator. In order to be that one mediator, the divine Son of God stepped into history and took on flesh as a man. In his deity, Christ represents God to mankind. In his humanity, Jesus represents man to God. He's qualified to represent man to God because he's a man. And he's qualified to represent God to man because he's divine. Jesus is unique. His existence did not begin at Bethlehem because he is eternal. He was sent as God's instrument to redeem the world from the fall and to resolve the angelic conflict. As our mediator, he stands between God and humanity like a ladder, thus making a new relationship between God and man possible. The thing he mediated was the new covenant in his blood. The reason he's called the man Christ Jesus is to call attention to his earthly ministry, during which he died on the cross, bearing in his human body the sins of the world. And it was to a glorified body he was raised from the dead, having satisfied in full God's perfect justice that the absolute righteousness of God demanded. This is the point of Jacob's dream and the ladder that he saw on a dark night on a hill country of Canaan. The ladder was a comfort to a lonely young man on a hillside one dark night nearly 4,000 years ago. And that same ladder, the cross of Jesus Christ, embodies God's plan of salvation for a world today that is lost. It stands today as the only means by which a man can be reconciled to God. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, God offers to you right now a ladder, a mediator, a savior who made access to God possible through his death on the cross. By the resurrection, God declared his satisfaction with the death of Christ as full recompense for your sins and mine. God's perfect justice was satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross, and God declared it to be so by raising him from the dead. It's my prayer that those of us who are believers will be edified by this story of Jacob, that anyone who has never experienced the forgiveness of sins that's available to you in Christ will accept God's free gift by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. That is the story of Jacob's ladder, and why don't we hand out these? Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. The thing about your description of Christ and all that. Okay. Who's ascending and descending on? The angel. Okay. So where do believers